In your Bibles to the book of Exodus, the second book in the Bible, to chapter 15 and verse 13. For the next couple months, we'll take a break in the middle of this as we come to the cross and the resurrection and celebrate Good Friday and Easter. But for the majority of our time in the next couple months, we're going to be in the book of Exodus. This journey from slavery in Egypt, and we're going to be in the first half, and we'll go all the way to Mount Sinai. And this morning, I simply want to whet your appetite for what is to come in this rich theological treasure that is the book of Exodus. And I hope that in our study, we'll do a couple things that are important. First of all, I hope that we will not only look at the book of Exodus individually, which we're good at doing in our country because we're very individualistic, but we would also look at it corporately, meaning to say as a church, because the book of Exodus is not simply about individuals who are not connected, but it's about a body of people who are growing in their understanding and belief in God. So first, I hope that we will hear the voice of God. And through the pages of Exodus, that we will hear the gospel in its fullness and its richness for our day and age and apply it to our lives. Second, I hope that we will gain a value for studying the Old Testament. In this case, a historical narrative of the journey of God's people out of Egypt and to Mount Sinai. But in order to receive this value of studying the richness of the Old Testament, especially in a narrative reality, there are a couple things that are important for us to understand, just as background. So it's important for us to understand that in the book of Exodus, there are two authors. There's a human author, Moses, and there's a divine author, meaning God. And so it comes to us as the Word of God, written by Moses at the direction of the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter verse 1:21 says this, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." And so as we look at the Old Testament, as we do the New, the whole is the inspired Word of God. It is God-breathed. Through Moses, God is speaking to his people then and now. Secondly, it's inerrant because God is the author. Through Moses directing him, there is no mistakes. But God's word in its original manuscripts are without error. And so we can rest and we can trust and we can listen. Thirdly, it's infallible, meaning to say God's word, including Exodus, is complete in all that God intends for us to receive from it. For everything in life and everything in faith. And then finally, because it's the word of God, and God does not change, it is immutable. So this word does not change. And in this culture that we live in, outside and within the church, where everything changes at a whim at our own feelings, that's good news. That we have a place to go where God's word, based on his person and his character, doesn't change. That we can come to it and know that he is at work. So what does that mean for us as we study Exodus? First of all, it means that Moses, the author, the human author, is faithful to write a historically accurate record of this portion of God's history with his people. And so Moses is writing as God has instructed him about this journey and what the people are learning in time and space. That's important because Exodus is not an allegory. It's not a fable. It's not a legend. It is a historically accurate record of what God was doing among his people. And that's good for us to know because Exodus informs much of the Old Testament. Many of the Psalms are always referring back to the Exodus account. As we'll see, much of the New Testament finds its origins, it goes back to Exodus. But then we also recognize that behind the human author is a divine author. That God himself in his sovereignty is writing and helping his people then and his people now to understand who he is in relationship to his people. That God is revealing his person and his character, not only to Moses and the people of Israel, but today to us, in ways that maybe we need to be struck by to understand the fullness of the character and the person of God. Because God's the author, there are theological themes that are within this narrative that God is bringing to light throughout the Old and the New Testament. And so there's this rich mine, if you would, of theological richness. And that theological richness, in that we begin to see parallels and types. Again, in a historical account, we'll see that Jesus is the Paschal Lamb. We'll see baptism. We will see God's guidance and direction to his people then and now. We will begin to see the cross in its fullness in Exodus. And one might say, well, how dare we impose upon Moses' writings what we see? But it's not really us, because God is doing that. And the New Testament and the Old Testament always is referring back to the richness of what we find in Exodus. Well, we come to chapter 15 and verse 13, and you might ask, why? A.W. Pink, Katrina's favorite theologian and writer, suggests that chapter 15, verse 13 is kind of a summary, if you would, in one verse of the book of Exodus. And I want to use that summary, if you would, in Exodus 15, 13, to help us to see four themes this morning that we will be unfolding, if you would, in the book of Exodus. So read with me the word of God, Exodus 15, 13, which comes in a song of praise by Moses. He says this, "You have led in your steadfast love the people who you redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode." And as we come to this passage, we see four theological themes in this verse that we will unfold in our study of the book of Exodus. And they're all S. So there you go, alliteration, right? First of all, we see sovereignty. We see the sovereign God at work. And we get to know God in his fullness as he deals with his people. Second, we see salvation. As rendered to us through the pages of Exodus, we begin to see ourselves and our salvation. Third, we see satisfaction. That God is a God who satisfies his people, but who are often unsatisfied because they attach themselves to the gift and not the giver. And finally, we see sanctification. As we come to Mount Sinai, God gives the law and his holiness is exposed to his people who he is calling by name, redeeming to be holy as he is holy. So that the nations would know the fullness of God through his people Israel. So let's pray this morning and ask the Lord's blessing. Father, would you reveal to us through this verse all that you have intended for us to learn in the book of Exodus. Help us to rest and trust to hear your word. Speak to us through the power of your Holy Spirit. as we hear your voice speaking to our hearts. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The first theme that we see is sovereignty. Notice all the yous. The you is Yahweh that Moses will meet in chapter 3. And that the people are constantly in the presence of. You have led in your steadfast love a people that you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. Moses wants us to recognize and realize that not only Exodus, but all of Scripture is really all about God. It's not about us. We're secondary, if that, to the reality of what God wants to reveal to us is who he is as our sovereign God. Now, it's important to understand that Exodus, comes in the canon of Scripture, is part of progressive revelation. You'll remember that in Genesis, God met his people. And A.W. Pink again says that Genesis's theme is all about election and choosing. It's God who chooses Abraham out of all the peoples of the earth and reveals himself to Abraham. He chooses Isaac instead of Ishmael, Jacob instead of Esau, right from the before they're even born. Joseph out of all the 12 to prepare a way for them to be fed in famine and then to come to Egypt. At the end of Joseph's life, Isaac, who was blessed as the younger above the elder, switches his hands and he blesses Joseph's younger son over his older son. Maybe we get a little glimpse of how God may have wanted to do that in the first place if Jacob had not taken things in his own hands. And at the book of Genesis, as God has promised to these individuals a number of promises that he'll make them a great nation, that he'll bless all the nations through them, and that he'll lead them to a promised land. We find at the end of Genesis, the sons of Jacob are brought to Egypt, and they're about 70, we're told. Between that time and now, 400 years have passed, and now they're a vast people, but not yet a nation. They're all Hebrews, but they're not yet a nation. And they are so vast that Pharaoh fears them in their size. And now we begin to see the sovereign plan of God unfold in his promises. Abraham, I'm going to bless all the nations through you. Jacob, I'm going to make you into a great nation, so vast that it'll be like the sand on the seashore and the stars in the sky. And here's this vast people, and I will lead them back to the promised land. And through the promises of God and through the movement of God's faithfulness to those promises, we see God's sovereign hand. We're told at the beginning of Genesis that Pharaoh knew not Joseph, nor did he know Joseph's God. But it's not only Pharaoh who doesn't know Joseph and Joseph's God, it's the people themselves who don't know their God. And God in his sovereignty is about to reveal to them his person. And the way he does that is he reveals his name to Moses. He reveals his holiness and his judgment against the wicked and his grace towards those that he is calling unto himself. He shows his power and his protection and his provision. But maybe most of all, he shows them his presence. And Moses says of God that all of this is due to his steadfast love. That this journey from slavery to Mount Sinai is really an act of love. It is God showing his love to his people, that they may know him, that they may believe him and trust in him and ultimately that they would love him. The second theme we see is that of salvation. You have led in your steadfast love the people who you have redeemed. And one could argue, and probably rightly so, that the overarching theme of Exodus is salvation. That God is saving for himself a people out of all the nations. And this theme of salvation, of redemption, is that overarching theme. And Exodus is a real life story within the larger redemptive story of God. And in this redemption, we see it from slavery in Egypt, God saves them. And in this, we begin to see ourselves. We see ourselves as depraved and unable. We're unable, like Israel, to do anything about their situation and circumstance. And all that Israel can do is cry out. We see our slavery, not simply to Pharaoh, but to the tyranny of Satan and to sin in which we are bound and our wills. But then we see God, that God is a gracious one who initiates and moves towards his people. He's a God who hears, and he's a God who sees, and he's a God who acts. We see the power of God over all the so-called gods of Egypt. And we will be challenged in our, as Becky said, our little g gods that we hold precious to us, where we often find our own strength, our own comfort. But also we see Christ. We see the necessity of shed blood of an innocent in our salvation. We will see God's justice and wrath and his mercy through the Paschal Lamb and its blood shed that covers so that the angel of death will pass over. We see in that Passover the first communion, as we hear in John 13, the last Passover. We see the first Passover and the last Passover as we begin to see communion, as Jesus points to all of these glorious truths. So as we think about salvation, whether it be ours, or as we think about our friends that we're seeking to reach, do you realize that they are depraved, that they can't know God? That God is the one who is at work and revealing himself to them. He is the one who's taking the initiative. He sends a redeemer, Moses, a type, and helps us to recognize our place in that reality as well. Along our journey, once we pass through the Red Sea, we see God satisfying his people. You have guided by your strength. We will see God's gracious leading through the wilderness, how all along the way, despite the grumbling and the complaining of his people, God provides. God satisfies their thirst. God satisfies their hunger. He brings water out of a rock and gives manna every day. Quails in the evening. And yet there's grumbling and complaining. Why? Because God is intended to be their all in all. And Israel doesn't get it. And often we ourselves don't get it. That God simply isn't in the business of satisfying our needs with the trinkets that we desire, though he does so wonderfully. Ultimately, it's his heart that we would feast on him and be satisfied in him and in him alone. And we will see a mirror to our own hearts as we hear and we wonder, well, these people, how could they grumble and complain? And sometimes we will recognize in the glory of God's provision, as we see in the New Testament, What does Jesus say? I am the manna who has come down from heaven. I am the bread of life. He who eats of me will never hunger, nor shall he thirst. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And that's the promise for us in a fuller and greater way. They grumble, and sometimes so do we, until we find God and God alone to be the satisfaction of our need. We will see God protecting, guarding his presence in a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day. And we will see God provide for his people. But then we will see sanctification as we come to Mount Sinai, where we are told that God is guiding by your strength to your holy abode. And it's at Mount Sinai that God begins to reveal his character in the reality of his holiness. And he calls his people then and now to be different, because he has saved them to be different, because he has called them by name to be different, to be like him. Be holy as I am holy. And all of a sudden we recognize that God is not simply a God who does wonders and acts in glorious ways, but he is a God of profound holiness. And there in his presence, Israel will not again be satisfied with their God. And they will bow to trinkets and toys and gilded toys of dust, as the hymn writer says. And maybe there is much for us to learn as God, through his Holy Spirit, is sanctifying us, loosening our grips on our toys, and our desires for satisfaction and other things other than him. In all those areas that our character, our person, our heart, our attitudes, our actions, our words fall far short of who he is. But notice the order. So many people think that they are saved by works. If I do what God calls me to do, then he will save me. No. Sinai always comes after the Passover. Salvation is always the justification of God by grace and faith alone. Sanctification is a work of the Holy Spirit as he revives us to be more and more like Jesus Christ, saying no to sin and yes unto righteousness. And God in Exodus reveals that very same reality. They are saved by grace. There's nothing that they deserve. And as they come in their journey to Sinai, now God says, I who have saved you, I'm calling you by name, and I want you to be like I am. And so we see God's sovereignty at work, his salvation of his people, his sanctification, his satisfaction, and his sanctification. So let's apply that for a moment. Let's think of the beauty of those four themes as they apply to you and I. We sing about God's sovereignty in a wonderful hymn. Oh, guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. I am weak, but thou art mighty. Hold me in thy powerful hand. We're invited now to come and see the fullness of the sovereign God as he takes us in this journey, in this pilgrimage, unto that day of promise when Christ shall return and we shall be with him in glory. And as we journey towards that end, it is the sovereign God who worked in his people in the pages of Exodus who is working in our wilderness experience as well. Yes, we're saved by grace and grace alone. We're being sanctified. He is providing. But what we need to know is, do we truly believe in the sovereign God? It's not simply, do I know about the sovereign God? Do I believe? Do I believe who he is? Do I believe that he acts? Do I believe that he listens? Do I believe that he sees my reality? Do I believe? And does my life reflect my rest in his sovereignty? That he knows when I don't know, and I can rest because he knows. That he knows how he's going to provide when I don't know where the next paycheck is going to come from. That he knows the purpose of my inadequacies and my sicknesses and my brokenness in this life. Even when I struggle, as we learned last week, in weakness. And so do we believe? Yes, we know. We will read and know, but do we trust, believe, rest, and in that rest, love? When it comes to our salvation, as we see the fullness and the completeness of our salvation, do we recognize that it's not really about us? That we, like Israel, were in a bondage to sin and slavery to Satan forever until God in his grace. So that as we look at others who are not yet there, who God might be calling. Like the Apostle Paul, who wrote to the Corinthians and said, made this list of all these wretched sinners, and then said, as you once were. When we recognize that we once were, grace comes alive and salvation becomes a rich reality that is not simply on the day that we gave our life to Jesus and got our past not to go to hell, but there's more. Because it's salvation from sin to a Savior. And as we think of satisfaction, we look from the pages of Exodus into our own life and the pages of our own life. And do we find ourselves grumbling and complaining and wanting to go back where sin promises us pleasure for a moment? And so we want to say, let me go back, because there I was satisfied, be it for a moment. Or do we turn our eyes to Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of this world begin to grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace? And then sanctification. Can I trust the sovereign Lord who sent his son to die on my behalf, that he, in his goodness and grace and steadfast love, will pursue me into the corners of my life that are yet dark with sin? That he there wants to apply not the whip, but the precious blood of Jesus Christ, so that I might arise different for having been in his presence, trusting that he is for my good and he desires for me to be more and more like his son. Or do you get sanctification and salvation mixed up? Maybe you're there this morning. And if it is, then you'll never find salvation through your own desire for sanctification. It's always salvation first and sanctification second. So as we turn to the pages of Exodus, I invite you to journey. I invite you to journey, to take a journey in which we will discover ourselves. We will discover our God in all of his sovereign purposes for us as his people. We will see his love, his saving grace, his satisfying nature, his sanctification through his Holy Spirit, that we may become more like him. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this day, for this moment in time. And Father, as many of us I know feel like we are in the barren land. Yes, culturally we are. We recognize this world devoid of any sense of godliness. Somehow it follows us into our hearts. Oh, Savior, would you lead us? Oh, King Eternal, would you move us towards that day? Would you show us your person, your salvation, your satisfaction, and sanctify us to be a people who are so marked by you that others would know that there is a God in Israel. Do that for your glory's sake and our joy, we pray. Amen. Would you rise and let's sing our closing hymn.